Okay. Well, at the risk of being accused of plagiarism, let me just recognize John Piper, Douglas Moo, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, Michael Reeves, and who knows who else, maybe me even in there, for all the information that I'm getting out here tonight. So as we look at Romans 5, 12 to 21, last week, Susan gave us a really great summary of justification by faith and the certainty of salvation that we have in Christ, right? In fact, a lot of what I'll be sharing today and reinforces and overlaps what she said. But if you're like me, it takes hearing something over and over and over again in order to get it into my heart and my mind. Well, have you noticed that Paul uses the word therefore quite a bit? It's at the beginning of almost every paragraph. We usually assume that the writer is going to make a conclusion to whatever point he was just trying to make. But in this case, it's not really very clear. Verse 12 does not read like a conclusion to anything, but more like a new section of the letter. At any rate, what we have in essence in this passage, as you have studied, and it's going to carry on in a similar way in chapter 6, is a comparison between Adam and Christ. Here, Paul is highlighting Christ's power as the second Adam to reverse the consequences of the first Adam's sin in order to ensure that those who are in Christ will have eternal life. Though the basic way that Paul builds his case is to use a just as, so also comparison. The just as begins in verse 12, but he doesn't really complete the thought. Did you notice that there is a dash at the end of verse 12? And he drops off, and he doesn't start picking up that thought again until verses 18 and 19. And in each of those two places, Adam and the sin that he brought into the world is the just as clause, and Christ and the righteousness that in life that he brought are the so also clause. Then in between, in the paragraph, Paul interrupts himself to make a point about sin and the law in verses 13 and 14, before going on to talk about the differences between Adam and Christ in verses 15 to 17. So let's look first at verse 12, which reads, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Pause. Well, when I was growing up, I had always heard the expression, "Death is natural," or "death is just a normal part of life," which doesn't make any sense, or "the human experience. You're born, and then you live, hopefully till a ripe old age, and then you die." Well, and of course, everyone and everything, animals included, all go to heaven. At least that's what I was told. Well, later, when I got saved, as I started to study the Bible, I learned for the first time that death is not natural. I read in Genesis 3 and finally understood that it was Adam's sin in the garden that broke the initial relationship between God and his people. And now, here in Romans 5, Paul is reminding us about what happened in the garden. There once was a time when sin and death did not exist. But Paul's explaining that in order to appreciate being justified by faith, you need to remember your roots. You might recall from Romans 1, verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. In my first lecture, I talked about how it all started with Adam and Eve in the garden. And in our passage today in Romans 5, Paul comes full circle and brings us back to the initial point of that first exchange in the garden. So let's talk a little bit about Adam and Eve. What do we know about that time and about them? We know that God created them and he made a covenant with them. This was the first covenant. It was called a covenant of works. They were told what they could do and what they couldn't do, namely, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Adam and Eve had the ability to sin or not to sin in the garden. If they did not sin, they would live forever in God's presence. But if they did sin, the punishment was death. And we know how that worked out. Because Adam and Eve were the first couple, according to Genesis 1, and all human life is derived from them, verse 12 tells us that Adam's sin started a chain reaction. First, sin entered the world. Second, death entered as a punishment for that sin. And third, death spread to all men because all sinned. As we learned in our lessons, this passage, this passing of the baton of sin, as it were, is called the doctrine of original sin. Original sin does not refer to the actual first sin, believe it or not, but it refers to the results of that first sin. It means that we are all born in a state of sin. We say that Adam's sin has been spread or imputed to the whole human race. Paul then ties that sin to death, whether it's spiritual or physical. Keller puts it this way. He says, we don't all die because we are like Adam. We die because we are in Adam. In other words, when Adam sinned, we sinned. Adam's sin has been imputed to us, and it's because we all sinned in Adam that we all die today. In fact, the word Adam actually means humanity, which I thought was interesting. Well, then, in verse 13, it reads like this. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Now, I wrestled with that verse for a long time. It says, what does that mean? Does that mean that we all have a list of sins on our accounts up in heaven? Maybe. I think what Paul is saying here is that they couldn't be held responsible for breaking the specific laws that hadn't even been given yet. Paul even explains later in chapter 7 that if the law hadn't said to covet, he wouldn't have known what it was to covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity, caused him to covet. Then verse 20 at the end of this chapter explains even further, as it says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, making it possible for grace to increase even more. So the point Paul is making is that law or no law, he says in verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses. Then he throws us another curveball, or at least it was for me. Verse 14 says, death reigned even over those who haven't broken any laws. All right, so first they don't get an account to them, and now there aren't any laws. Well, who would that be? In order to break a law, you have to be somewhat conscious of the difference between right and wrong. And babies, for example, don't have that capability. Or perhaps those whose mental capacity is impaired. Well, this is a hard truth to swallow because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we really want to believe that at our core, we think we're basically good, right? And that's why we say that babies are so innocent. Paul says, no, no, no. There is nothing good that dwells in you. Or as Jack Miller used to say, cheer up. You're even worse than you think. No one is innocent, not even those who haven't been born or had the chance to even sin, like infants, who had no knowledge of right or wrong. They still die. That's the point. But why? Because of the sin of Adam. Now, whether they were destined for heaven or hell is in God's hands. And here we have to trust that he is a merciful and just God who acts according to his will. Or you can read ahead to chapter 9 if you're confused on this point. Now, we've just had an election, right? We all went to the polls. We voted for who we wanted to represent us in Washington. Now, some of you are happy with the outcome, and some of you are probably not. You might be saying, I didn't vote for him, so he doesn't represent me. In the same way, you might be saying, I wasn't in the garden when they sinned, so why should I be saddled with their sin? It's not fair that I should be judged guilty for someone else's sin. Now, I labor this point because it's so important for us to understand that God chose Adam to be our representative, one that represents the sin of the whole human race. Now, as Westerners, especially Americans, we don't like the idea that we might be represented by someone that we didn't choose. We want someone that we know will represent us and our needs and our desires. Well, if this is the way that you think, then you're actually right on the right track to understanding why God chose Adam. In fact, he didn't just choose Adam. He created Adam, right? He was perfectly designed to act exactly as you would have. So don't even think that you or I could have done a better job in the garden and not eaten that fruit. Well, this is good news, because if we all sinned in Adam, and he therefore represents us in death, how much more will Christ as the second Adam represent us in life? And so, in the next verses, 15 to 17, this is where Paul makes his case that Jesus is a far better representative than Adam. And he does this by comparing the gift, and the little gifts that you all got today are to remind you of that, to comparing the gift, which you must remember is the gift of righteousness, to the trespass, which represents our sin. The word gift, or free gift, as it says in the ESV, is mentioned 7 times in these 3 verses. And he makes 3 contrasts between the two Adams. First, the first contrast is motivation behind the deed of each man. Each one, Adam's deed, which he calls a trespass, was a conscious act of sin. His reason for sin was to build himself up. He wanted to be like God. How many times have you done something to make yourself look better in the eyes of someone else? Pride is one of the most insidious sins, isn't it? Sneaks up on us before we know it. It is so easy to look down on other people around you because you think you're better in some way than they are. Jesus' motivation for his deed, however, was one of self-sacrifice, the exact opposite of Adam. In fact, Jesus' act of dying for us was not simply obedience to God, but it was undeserved compassion for us, otherwise known as grace, right? The second way the two are different is the results of the two deeds are also opposite. Verse 15 says that Adam's deed resulted in death, Christ resulted in life, totally undoing the effects of Adam's sin, right? In verse 16, Adam's deed resulted in condemnation and Christ's in justification. Again, the effect of Christ's deeds was to totally undo Adam's deed. Then in verse 17, we see that the result of Adam's sin is that death reigns. And the interesting twist in the effect of Christ's deed is not that life reigns, but that we reign in life. The third difference between the two deeds is power. The power and scope of Christ's work is far greater than Adam's. Our condemnation is what we deserve, but our justification is an act of grace that is infinitely greater than what we deserve. This truth was really brought home to me in a story that I read or heard recently that I want to share with you. The story is written by Martin Luther, who basically started the Reformation single-handedly. He's a Catholic monk who lived early in the 1500s. Luther struggled in his relationship with God, thinking that God hated sinners, knowing that God hated sinners, so that's what he thought, and he knew that he was definitely a sinner. But as he studied Romans, he got stuck on Romans 1:17. Remember our memory verse. And he was trying to understand the righteousness of God. So as he read this, he finally understood that the righteousness of God was a gift to be accepted by faith. And more than that, he finally understood how God relates to us. He's not a God who waits for us to clean up our act before first coming to him, but one who loves us first before we ever love him. And his righteousness is something that he shares with us sinners. So Luther decided that the common people who couldn't read, at least they couldn't read Latin, which is the only way that the book was written then, he decided that they needed to know and understand this great truth. And so he started writing stories. This story he wrote, basing it not on Romans, but on the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, a story of a romance, because he thought that you can best understand the gospel if you understand it like a marriage. And it goes something like this. I paraphrase. Once upon a time, there was a king. He was very wealthy, and he was very good. There also was a poor girl. In fact, she was a prostitute. There was nothing in this poor that this poor girl could do to become queen, even if she wanted to. But the king saw her, and he loved her. And so he woos her, and he wins her heart, and he asks her to be his bride. On their wedding day, they have prepared their vows for each other. And she gets to say to him, "All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you." But what has she got to share? Debts? Shame? But he's so wealthy, he can take all her debts. And then he says to her the same thing, "My darling, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you." At that instant, she then becomes queen by status. The kingdom, everything that belongs to him is now also hers. Her debts and her shame are gone. This, Luther says, is the great exchange of the gospel, the great marriage swap. Our great bridegroom has taken all of our sin, borne it on the cross, and drowned it in his blood. In return, he's given us his status, his righteousness, his blessedness. Therefore, sinners can stand in the face of death and hell and say, "If I've sinned, my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all of his is mine, and my sin is his." Well, the girl hasn't quite learned all the ways of the court yet and how to be queenly. She was still queen by status. In the same way, the Christian is at one and the same time sinful in themselves, but now in status united by Christ in that joyful exchange, righteous. Sinful in herself and righteous. Righteous by status in the righteousness of Christ. This is the joyful exchange. This is so much stronger than just being forgiven. Justification is so much more than just as if I hadn't sinned. Not only are all my sins, those sins that were imputed to me from Adam, not only were they given to Jesus, but his righteousness is now imputed to me in that exchange. Christ's obedience did more than remove the penalty for our sin, but it was to obey for us. His obedience is our obedience. So what does that mean for us? How does it affect how we live our lives? Well, hopefully, as Susan said last week, it first gives you cause to rejoice. But let me leave you with a couple of thoughts that I found to be kind of profound. This is a quote, you might have heard it before, from J. Gresham Machen, founder of Westminster Seminary. He says this, "Adam, before he fell, was righteous in the sight of God. But he had the possibility of becoming unrighteous. He had the choice to sin or not to sin. Those of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ not only are now righteous in the sight of God, but we are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous." Does that strike you as unreal? An analogy for this maybe it's a little crude, but it's kind of like being let out of jail. When you're let out of jail, you're still on probation. And if you break your probation, you have to go back in again. Christ not only got us out of jail, but he kept our probation for us. We can't get a divorce from our great king. Chapter 6 will tackle what this looks like more in a practical way. But in the meantime, this means that though we still sin, we can rest in the knowledge that our loving bridegroom has taken our sin, past, present, and future. It doesn't mean that we have to get re-justified again to cover that sin. The wrath of God no longer hangs over our heads, but instead, he loves us, his love surrounds us and covers us by his grace. As Psalm 32:8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Justification by faith alone gives you the foundation for a healthy Christian living. You will never love God and lean into the Christian life unless you know that he has loved you first. You, the sinner, the failure. You will not love him unless you know a security in which to enjoy him. Without it, you will not have a life of joy and integrity before God. But with it, we can say this with Luther. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we are to speak like this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. So what? I will not suffer eternal damnation because I know someone who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there will I be also. I want to close by taking us back to the Garden of Eden. I mentioned the first covenant that God made with man, and there were many to follow, was the covenant of works. It was called a covenant of works because it was based on what they had to do. If you work righteousness, you will live, but if you work disobedience, you will perish, you and all of your offspring after you. When they broke that covenant, God, in his mercy, added a promise that redemption would come through the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and he would bruise his heel. He didn't have to make that promise. He could have ended it right there. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works when he died on the cross. You could say that we are saved by works, but it's the work of Christ that satisfied the wrath of God, not our works. Verse 19 sums it up like this. By one man's disobedience came death, and by one man's obedience came life for all who trust in him. Christ's perfect obedience is the grounds for our justification that comes by imputation. Justification by faith alone gives us the right to approach a holy God with absolute honesty about our failures and with boldness because of Christ and not anything we have done. This means that receiving God's gift of righteousness means that we will reign in life as queens, as we are loved with an everlasting love by the King of the world. So keep these little gifts as a reminder of what your King has done for you. Thank you.